Then let's open our Bibles together to 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. 2 Timothy 1:1 will be on page 1279 in the Pew Bible. April 9th, 2017 is today's date. Today's text is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the title of this morning's message is, What's in a Name? I think it was Shakespeare who first asked, What's in a name, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And we begin with the story of two elderly men who were talking one day when one of them said to the other, Say, I heard that you and your wife went to a memory clinic to improve your memory. Did it help? Well, the second man said, It sure did. They taught us how to remember names better by associating the name with some kind of visualization. For example, if you meet a woman named Misty, just associate her name with the image of an early morning mist. Well, the first man said, That sounds great. What's the name of that clinic? And the second man kind of paused and then he asked, What's the name of that flower with the long stem and the thorns? And the second man said, A rose? And he said, Yeah, that's it. And then he called out to his wife, Hey, Rose, what's the name of that clinic we went to? Evidently, it worked. It helped him remember his wife's name. Well, as we begin our study of 2 Timothy, we see the Apostle Paul begins this epistle the same way he began all of his epistles, by telling us his name. I direct your attention at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to begin with, as you may know, names mean things. For instance, did you know the name Joanne means God is gracious? It's too bad Joe isn't here to hear the name, what her name means this morning, but she has out of town company, she told me. The name Dave means beloved. And that certainly fits our Dave Stewart, who is beloved of all of us here at Faith Bible Church. But now, does anybody know what the name Paul means? The name Paul means small or little. Yeah. But if you know your Bible, you know that Paul had another name, didn't he? One that we read about in your first cross-reference in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, where we read that Saul also is called Paul. Now, does anybody know what the name Saul means? The name Saul means desired. You'll remember when Israel desired a king back in the Old Testament. What was the name of the king that God gave them?
Saul.
So now the question is, why would a man whose name means desired start going by a name that means little or small? And the answer is because after the Apostle Paul got saved, he no longer wanted to be desired of men. Now he wanted to look small in the eyes of men so that the Lord Jesus Christ would loom large in their eyes. And may I say to you this morning that if you're looking for real happiness in life, you might want to follow Paul's example, because that is the only path of joy for a believer. Beloved, it's human nature to want to be desired by people, but it is divine nature to be willing to look small in the eyes of men so that the Lord Jesus can be magnified in our lives. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that King Saul, back here in the Old Testament, went the opposite route as Saul of Tarsus, as the Apostle Paul did. King Saul started out small, and then he got big in his own eyes, didn't he? Look in your next reference at what happened when God sent Samuel to anoint Saul king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 9, 17 to 21, we read that when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold the man whom shall reign over my people." And so Samuel answered Saul, "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee? They asked for a king, they desired a king, and God says, you're it." And Saul answered him and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" When Samuel told Saul, "God has chosen you to be king over Israel," Saul looked around and said, "Who, me? You can't mean me. I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the smallest family in the smallest tribe." In other words, he considered himself to be less than the least of all the Jews. But what happened later? Later he got big in his own eyes. And that's the opposite of the route that the Apostle Paul traveled. We know that as Saul of Tarsus, Paul wanted to be desired of men. We know that because of what you read in your next reference in Galatians 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, when he says, "If I yet pleased men," that means he wasn't trying to please men anymore. But it means when he used to be Saul of Tarsus, he did try to please men so that men would desire him. But Paul went from wanting to be desired of men to thinking he was, as it says in your next reference in Ephesians 3:8, what? Less than the least of all saints. He got to the point in his life where all he cared about was what we read in your next reference in Philippians 1:20, that Christ shall be magnified, made large in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And you know, that's all we should care about as well. That is, unless you want to go the opposite way like King Saul did. King Saul, who ended up losing his kingdom because he got big in his own eyes and disobeyed God. Do you know what his downfall was? Look at your next reference. Samuel told Saul in your next reference in 1 Samuel 15:17 to 19, Samuel said to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" When Saul was little in his own sight, God could use him. But all that changed when he became big in his own eyes. When he started thinking, "I'm the king of Israel. I can do as I please." And you know what? There's something we can learn from that. Once you start thinking you're the king of your life and you can do as you please, well, they might as well stick a fork in you, because spiritually you're done. So we can learn from the example of Saul, can't we? But now that we know what the name Paul means, does anybody know what the name or the title apostle means? The name apostle means sent one, or one who is sent. In your next reference, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in Mark 3:14, it says, "He ordained 12 apostles," I didn't have room in the sheet to put that on there, "that he might" what? "Send them forth to preach." An apostle is a sent one. But, as you know, the 12 apostles were not the only apostles that the Lord sent forth. When the Lord saved Paul on the road to Damascus, look what he said to him in your next reference in Acts 22:21. He said, "Depart, for I will," there's the word again, "send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Look at Acts 26:16, where Paul tells the story again. The Lord said to him, "I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." He was a sent one of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that men today claim that they're apostles as well, that they're sent ones. But listen, real apostles could prove that they were apostles. Speaking of himself in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you, Corinthians, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Sometimes people ask me, "Well, why did Paul have these miraculous gifts?" Well, folks, if he didn't, nobody would have believed that he was an apostle. I mean, if you had the 12 apostles over there doing miracles and Paul not able to be doing miracles, do you really think people would have believed he was an apostle? No! Well, we just got done studying in our frequently asked questions series how nobody has these sign gifts today. And the conclusion that you can draw from that, that you have to draw from that, is there aren't any apostles today either. Now back in your Bible, don't skip over that part where Paul says he was an apostle by the will of God. Now I know that as a grace believer, you know that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. But listen, in Paul's day, men were saying he was an apostle by the will of men, not by the will of God. And you know that because of what Paul wrote to the Galatians in your next reference in Galatians 1:1. He started that epistle by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Listen, he would not have had to say that unless there were men out there saying that his apostleship was of men. And I personally think the men who were saying that were men who knew the story in your next reference in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Remember when there were at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, certain men, as they ministered, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, these men, these certain prophets and teachers, laid their hands on them, on Barnabas and Saul, they sent them away. And I think it was being argued that Paul was sent by these men, and that they made him an apostle when they sent him forth, and that those men made a mistake in sending forth Paul as an apostle. Just like it's argued that the 11 apostles made a mistake in choosing Matthias to be the 12th apostle when they should have waited for the apostle Paul. But listen, in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapters 1 and 2, we saw what happened right after they chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle, didn't we? Look at your next reference in Acts 1:26 and 2:4. Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, how many of you think the Spirit would have filled those men if they just made a mistake and picked the wrong guy to be the 12th apostle? That doesn't make any sense. But this gets interesting. Do you know what happened right after these apostles and prophets sent Paul forth? In your next reference in Acts 13:4. So they, being sent forth, not by the prophets and teachers, by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia. In other words, the same thing that happened in chapters 1 and 2 of Acts happened here. After God's men made their choice of apostle, the Holy Spirit of God put His stamp of approval on their choice. Listen, we saw that Paul didn't qualify as the 12th apostle. Paul hadn't been with the Lord Jesus Christ from the baptism of John right up to the day he was taken up and ascended into heaven. And there's a whole lot of proofs we could give that Paul was not the 12th apostle. But look at one of them. Look at what Paul says about Christ's resurrection in your next reference. This is something Dave taught recently when he was in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, it says he was, speaking of Christ, he was seen of the 12. And then look what Paul says. And last of all, he was seen of me. Well, obviously, Paul didn't consider himself part of the 12, did he? Because he says he was seen of the 12, then he was seen of me. He mentions himself separately. Now, you'll notice back in your Bible now that Paul says he was an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, obviously, he's talking about the promise of eternal life. And if you know your Bible, you know when God made that promise of eternal life, don't you? Paul tells us in your next reference, a parallel passage, the beginning of the epistle to Titus. In Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. Listen, God knew before the world began that men were going to sin. So when Adam sinned, that didn't catch God off guard and cause him to start wringing his hands and pacing the floor. So what am I going to do? No! He didn't have to think it through and say, I know! I'll have my son die to pay for their sins. No. That's not how it happened. Knowing that men would sin, he planned before the world began that Christ would die for their sins. And knowing that Christ would die for their sins, as he asked him to do, God was able to make this promise of eternal life to all who would accept his terms of salvation in any dispensation. But now, as you probably also know, this promise of eternal life was first promised to Israel. Look what God told Abraham in your next reference in Genesis 17:8. He said to Abraham, I will give thee and thy seed the land, the promised land, for what kind of possession? For an everlasting possession. You know what that means? For Abraham to possess that land forever, he was going to have to live forever. Inherent in that promise is a promise of eternal life. And as you may also know, God took that promise of eternal life that he made to Abraham and to his seed, and you and I get in on that. I heard you turn your sheet over, and your next reference in Galatians 3:29, Paul tells us, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to what? According to the promise of eternal life. Now, here I should mention that extreme dispensationalists start getting a little squeamish when you start talking about our connection with the seed of Abraham and with Israel. But folks, there's only one kind of eternal life. And Israel could say that God promised it to her, and we can say that God promised it to us as well. You know why? It's because both are based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why you read in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again according to what? According to the Scriptures. But that's why you also read in 2 Timothy 2:8, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, who was also the seed of Abraham, was raised from the dead according to what? According to my gospel. Now you look at those verses and you say, well, which is it? Was he raised from the dead according to the Scriptures? Or was he raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel? And the answer is yes. Both are true. He rose according to both. So listen, eternal life is in Christ Jesus according to God's promise. According to his promise for Israel, and according to his promise for us as well. And here, we need to pause and remind ourselves about who it is that's talking here about this promise of life. It's a man who's in prison on death row. By the time Paul wrote this Second Timothy epistle, his last epistle, he knew what you read in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4:6. He knew the time of my departure is at hand. Now, notice the something there. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not saying the time of our departure is at hand at the rapture. He doesn't say that, does he? He's talking about his own personal departure. I mean, he was in prison and he knew he was about to be executed, which did take place. But having said that, he wasn't hoping for some last-minute call from the governor promising him a few more years of physical life. No. He was looking past this life to the next life. He was looking past any hope from the governor to his eternal hope. It's the man who knew he was going to die talking about the promise of life. Notice that that promise of life is found, where does it say? In Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to notice something here. The promise of eternal life is not found in the Bible. It's found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. And I say that because the Jews in those days, and maybe today, I don't know, the Jews in those days thought that eternal life was found in the Bible. That's why the Lord had to tell them in your next reference in John 5:39 these words. Search the Scriptures, for in them, in the Scriptures, you Jews think you have eternal life. But he corrected him. He says, but they are they which testify of me. The Jews thought they had life in their Bible, in their religion that their Bible described. And the Lord had to tell them, you fellas got it all wrong. God didn't give you a book to save you from your sins. He gave you a book to tell you about a Savior who would come and save you from your sins. And if you're not saved this morning, watching our video, listening to our recording, or sitting in our seats this morning, you need to know that salvation is not in a book, in a religion, not even in the Christian religion. It's in Christ. This book just tells us about Christ. Christianity is not about, there's a guy who emails me every week at BBS, and he's got this idea. Christianity is about helping other people, following the Lord who said, love people, help people, and you'll be working your way to heaven doing that. No. Christianity is all about how Christ paid for your sins and how believing that will save you from your sins. Christianity, salvation, is in a person, not in a book. Now, most of Paul's epistles were written to churches, right? But this one was written to a pastor named Timothy. As we see as we read on again in verse 2 back in your Bible now, he wrote this epistle to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And he offers his dearly beloved son grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you know what he means when he calls him my son in the faith. No, my son, right? My dearly beloved son. He meant in other places he calls him his son in the faith. It means that he had led Timothy to the Lord, right? Let's see how it happened. In your next reference, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says in Acts 14:6-7, They, Paul and Barnabas, fled unto Lystra and Derbe, Timothy's hometown, and there they preached the gospel. 7 years later, Paul and Barnabas decided to go back to Lystra and Derbe. And you read about that in your next reference, Acts 15:36 and 16:1. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now, since it says Timothy was a disciple, and since we know that he was Paul's son in the faith, Paul led him to the Lord, that means he must have trusted Christ on Paul's first visit to Lystra and Derbe. And then 7 years later, Paul went back and took him on in the ministry. But it was on that first trip that he became Paul's son in the faith. May I ask you this morning if you have sons in the faith? People you've led to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not sure how to do that, come see me. I've got some things I've written that I could help you share with you to show you how to show people how to be saved. I got to tell you, this past Friday, I learned I have another son in the faith. Every time I hear from someone new at Berean Bible Society, I send them this paper that I'll share with you if you ask for it. Every time I hear from somebody new, I want to make sure they know what the Bible says about how to be saved. And so I always send them this paper. And got a letter this past week from a man who said that he trusted Christ as his Savior after reading that paper. So we can praise God for that. But now listen. In verse 2 in your Bible, did you notice that Paul calls Timothy my dearly beloved son? And I checked and found something interesting about that phrase. Paul uses it several times, and he always uses it when he's asking people to do something. We'll read these real quick. Look at Romans 12:19. He wrote the Romans and said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath," asking them to quit taking vengeance and let the Lord do it, as he went on to say in that passage. Look at 1 Corinthians, and he calls them dearly beloved. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." 2 Corinthians 12:19 to 21, "Dearly beloved, I fear lest there be debates and envyings and wraths," and all these other sins he mentions. He's trying to get him to stop doing those sins. And he calls them dearly beloved. Philippians 4, 1 and 2, "My brethren, dearly beloved, stand fast in the Lord." Then he uses the phrase again, "my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And finally, one more in Philemon 1:1. Paul wrote an epistle unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. And you know enough about the book of Philemon to know what he was asking Philemon to do. He was asking him to be lenient to his runaway slave, Onesimus. It all reminds me of when I used to work for Pastor Stam at Berean Bible Society when I was a young man. And we'd usually have coffee breaks in the lunchroom. But whenever he said to me, "Let's walk down to the corner diner for a coffee," I knew I was being taken to the woodshed about something. I knew that I was doing something wrong, or I wasn't doing something at all that he wanted done. And I know it's hard to believe that at one time your pastor was not perfect. Very difficult to believe, but he always did that. And part of the reason he did that was so that he wouldn't have to chasten me in front of the other staff members who were also taking coffee break, and I appreciate that. But you know what? Part of it was to show me that he loved me. Loved me enough to spend a little money on me for a coffee and a donut or something, and to spend a little extra time, private time with me. And I think that's what Paul's doing here as well with these saints and with Timothy. When he assures these saints, "You're my dearly beloved," as he asks them to do something or tells them to stop doing something. Because you see, folks, they weren't just dearly beloved of Paul. They were dearly beloved of God. Paul spoke for God. Look what God called his people in Israel in your next reference in Jeremiah 12, verse 7. This is God speaking, and he calls Israel the dearly beloved of my soul. And listen, when you assure the saints that God loves them while you're asking them to do something, that's called grace motivation. And it's different than motivation under the law. Under the law, look what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 7, 12 and 13. Under the law, he said, "If you hearken to these judgments," God told his people, "and keep and do them," what? "The Lord thy God shall love thee and bless thee." So as you could see, under the law, God's love was conditional. It was conditioned on their obedience. If they obeyed God, he promised to love them. But listen, under grace, we already have God's unconditional love. That's why Paul uses that same phrase, "dearly beloved," in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 7:1, when he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He was saying, we already have the promise of his love, the promise of a father's love. And we should cleanse ourselves from sin because of it. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I remember Paul threatened the Corinthians with a rod if they didn't obey God. Well, yeah, that was during that transition period. But here's the thing. That didn't mean God didn't love them up front. And you know that because of what Paul told those Corinthians in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:14. What's supposed to motivate you to serve the Lord? The fear that he won't love you if you don't? No, the love of Christ constrains us, motivates us to serve the Lord. "That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." If you want to know how dearly beloved you are of the Lord, you don't have to look any further than the cross to be motivated to serve the Lord. So back in your Bible now, let's wind things up. In calling Timothy dearly beloved, what's he asking Timothy to do? Well, he takes a little while to get around to it later on in this chapter, but so we won't peek ahead. That'll be your tease. My pastor used to say, that's the commercial for next Sunday's message, or whenever it is we get to that passage. For now, I want you to notice that Paul offers Timothy grace and peace. The same thing he offers every church, every pastor, in every epistle. And you know why? It's because there isn't anything you need that God's grace can't supply. Because his grace has already done what, according to Ephesians 1:3? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And his peace, once you get a hold of the peace of God, His peace can make you satisfied with that. Now you say, Pastor, well, he adds mercy. Well, and he does when he writes to the pastors. And when we studied 1 Timothy last year, we gave you several possible reasons why Paul might say mercy to the pastors. And we're not going to go over those again, but I'll just tell you the one I really favor. The one that Paul talks about in your last cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 7:25. He says, concerning virgins, people who aren't married, I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. My judgment is that this is good for the present distress, he says, so to be unmarried. As you may know, the Apostle Paul was not married. And in that verse, he says that God gave him a special mercy to be able to remain unmarried. And I think maybe that's what he's extending to these pastors as well. Because as far as we know, Timothy and Titus weren't married. Pastors are allowed to be married, but in times of what that verse calls distress, he says it's better not to be married. And you understand that. It's hard enough to be on the run when you're being persecuted, let alone packing. Remember all the baby diapers and bags, the big thing you had to carry around when you had a baby? Imagine doing that when you're getting chased for your very life. Yeah, you didn't want that. So pastors were allowed to be married, but at times like that, it was best not to be, because especially pastors, they're on the front lines of the battle for truth. How about you this morning? Are you on the front lines of the battle for truth? If not, why not? If not now, when? And if not you, then who? Let's pray about that. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads thankful for your unconditional love and your unconditional grace and the peace that we have with Thee, no longer enemies with Thee, a peace that can satisfy our very souls with all that you've already done for us in Christ. Father, we know that you don't ask for a single thing in return. But we know that you'd love us to become the warriors in the battle for truth. That you would love to see us be, to bring this message of grace and peace to others as well. So I pray that you'll lay it on our hearts today to be the ambassadors for Christ you've called us to be the soldiers of Jesus Christ you've called us to be, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.